All right, we're going to get service started. And I'm going to open up from Romans 8:27. And he who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So, Heavenly Father, we open up this service, Lord God, and we just ask that you would give us hearts, Lord God, to come before you, knowing, Lord God, that we get to come boldly before your throne, that we get to come and we get to worship, Lord God, freely, knowing that you want to meet our needs, knowing that our needs are already met, knowing that the Spirit intercedes for us when we don't even know what to pray for ourselves, Lord God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we worship, Lord God, that our worship would be a sweet aroma to you, Lord God, that it would be victorious, Lord God, and that we would come believing, Heavenly Father, that everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness is already ours, Lord God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Today is Pentecost Sunday. Powerful, powerful celebration. 50 days after Easter, being celebrated all over the globe. Wes already alluded to that. And since it's such a big deal, I'm going to do a brief exhortation on Pentecost for the Lord's Supper, and then I'm going to do a message on Pentecost. I am borrowing today, I always borrow from a book at some point in time because I'm always reading books. This is in the Fullness of Time series that Esau Macaulay did for InterVarsity Press. And it's on, there are supposed to be 6 books in this series, and one did not come out this year, so I don't know what happened, why it wasn't published. But it deals with sacred time in terms of the church. Just as Israel had a festival schedule, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the church celebrates a liturgical year. Pentecost is part of that. This is a book by Emilio Alvarez, and it's on Pentecost, A Day of Power for All People. We know that the key verse for Pentecost, Jesus gave it in Acts 1:8, just before he ascended to heaven. And he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." That's what one text says. You shall be witnesses unto me, which is what another text says. I like both of them. I'm fine with textual variations in the New Testament. Some aren't. Oh, you got to use the text from this Bible or that Bible. These are the texts we have in the church. And we do have a difference. I mean, we use different translations, so we got a couple potentially original texts of the Greek Testament. Maybe they were just different translations. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The gospel in Acts utilized the language of power throughout those narratives. In particular, the term power that Jesus uses, that the Holy Spirit will give us, is dunamis, dunamis power. And dunamis power has to do with power or strength to perform signs and wonders, but it's also the word used for excellence of the soul. It has to do with moral power as well as ministerial power. The Spirit doesn't just come upon us to give us power to do things. The Holy Spirit gives us power for our lives to be transformed so that our lives look like Jesus. The separation between moral power and ministerial power in the American church, and there are reasons for it, really undoes the testimony of Jesus. Papa Pete Beck, "What a man's gift builds up, his character tears down. And a church can raise the dead, but if those individuals raising the dead do not have moral character and integrity and righteousness in their lives, all of that supernatural, miraculous power, it just becomes what charlatans do to trick and to rip off and deceive and to con. And so if the church has a bad reputation in the world, and we can defend our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can defend ourselves, but it's indefensible, because the power that Jesus gives us is the power to move in the miraculous. It's also the power to live moral, righteous, godly, we look like Jesus kind of lives. The other word, well, there are numerous words, but another very significant word besides dunamis is exousia, which is authority. God commissions us. He gives us authority to utilize power for his kingdom. God's authority, the authority that he gives us, is that he backs us. He backs us in what we do. He backs us in what we say, when what we are doing and saying is consistent with what the Father's doing and what Jesus is saying. And exousia also speaks of this dimension of authority. In Matthew 28:18, Scripture says, we have been given authority to make disciples. It's another aspect of power. So power to move in the supernatural, power to move in the moral, authority to make disciples, and ultimately Matthew 10:1, when he sent his disciples out, when he sent the 12 out, he gave them authority to cast out evil spirits and heal the sick. So we have the language of power. It's replete in the New Testament. It's everywhere in the New Testament. But power, the language of power, is central to our daily lives. It's central to the nations in which we live. It's central to how those nations carry out their authority in the earth. There's military power. There's political power. There's economic power. There's educational power. There's scientific power. All around us, power means to influence people and to carry out what one says is true. And here lies a problem for the particularly the Western church, but it's spreading all over the world, is that we diffuse the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we say, well, where is the supernatural power in the church? Where's the moral excellence, the moral power to become righteous, to look like the Lord, to walk in holiness, to walk in justice? Why is that lacking? Why don't we see the sick being healed? Why don't we see devils being cast out? Why is the primary manifestation of the Holy Spirit somebody coming up knocking you over with their hand? Oh, the slain in the spirit. No, you just got knocked over by somebody's hand who was faking. There's too much fake and too much phoniness in the body of Christ. We see like a tiny little flame of power manifest. We go, oh, power, power. Well, here's the problem. The church has spent too much time seeking political power. The church has spent too much time seeking economic power, educational power, scientific power, and it has diffused the work of the Holy Spirit. You go to nations. You go to the continent of Africa. You go to Latin America. You go to Asia. And there are members in this congregation. We've been to all those continents. And you see the power of God explosively, manifestly. You know why? Because they lack political power. They don't have access to scientific resources, technology, and medicine. They don't have economic power. They don't have those things. So guess what? They have to do this radical, crazy, unbelievable thing and actually trust in Jesus and trust in God. The African bush pastor who doesn't have time to get the ambulances to come to a village where the plague has broken out and get them to a hospital to get them whole and well. I'm not complaining against any of that. We thank God for that. What does he do? The only thing he can do. Father, break this thing in the name of Jesus. Release your healing power. And people are raised up. See, we have placed our trust in horses and chariots. And we lack the power. So maybe God is going to do something to get the church desperate enough to believe, desperate enough to repent, desperate enough to be in unity and not allow these other sources of power to attract us so much that we choose that power over unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, one of those reasons why we can't cast some of those demons out is because we're too busy fighting with one another. And so, well, I'm done fighting with you, and I'm the have, and you're the have not. That's why I fight with you, because my ego is so big, and I'm right, and everybody else is wrong. Well, oh, gee, I can't cast this demon out. Yeah, well, if you and your brother and sister you disagree with, and your brother and sister you don't like, and the brother and sister that you look down upon, oh, the brother or sister that you call the Antichrist, if you would cooperate with them, together you could cast the demon out. So here we are, brothers and sisters. Here we are. And what exactly is the Lord telling us? He's telling us, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now, when Jesus said, you shall receive power, he didn't look at Peter and say, you're going to receive power as an individual. Oh, and by the way, James and John, you're going to receive power as individuals. The baptism in the Holy Spirit that took place on Pentecost Sunday was a corporate baptism. It wasn't about an individual person seeking the baptism of the Spirit. Now, we still do that. We want to lay hands on people. We want to make sure that people are baptized in the Spirit. But what I'm waiting for in this hour is a corporate baptism. Not one person getting baptized, but the Holy Spirit descending on 40 or 50 people simultaneously, being a corporate baptism in the Spirit. This is so significant that we might take a whole week to deal with the corporate dimension of the outpouring, the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and that significance. I have been to places. I have seen it happen. I have experienced a corporate baptism of the Spirit. It's powerful. It's so powerful. And usually it's been in other continents and other nations. But I was raised in a corporate baptism of the Holy Spirit before any of us even understood what the baptism in the Spirit meant. It was happening to us in the Jesus movement. You'd go into a meeting and the Spirit would fall on 800 people, would fall on 50 people. It was incredible. And the interesting thing, what happened to us as young people, we were like, most of us had been raised in our parents' churches. Some of us embraced what our parents said, and some of us didn't. But we were raised in our parents' churches. And the one thing I can tell you, in the late 60s, early 70s, this is what our we were raised in the our churches earlier than that, even in the 50s. Our churches all had the same color, all had the same nationality, all had the same socioeconomic group. All were pretty much the same ages. The real young kids were forced to go to church by their parents, but the teenagers would skip out from church. So there was this big age gap. The ages looked the same. Bunch of old people and a few little kids. But the children who were becoming adults, they were out doing other things. When we came to the Lord in the Jesus movement, we went to white churches, we went to black churches, we went to Latino churches, we went to Native American churches, we went to Asian churches, we all mingled together and just had some kind of church, and God moved and was so pleased. And we went to Baptist churches, and we went to Pentecostal churches, and we went to Wesleyan churches, and we went to Reformed churches, we went to Grace churches, we went to Works churches, we went all over the place. For us, it was as if the Holy Spirit had just done something like he did on Pentecost. All nations, all age groups, all backgrounds. That's where I found out about every denomination that ever existed in the body of Christ as a young person in Jesus. Hey, what were you raised as? I was raised at Orthodox. What the is Orthodox? I don't even know. I don't know. What kind of church is that? We found out about all the churches. I mean, I knew about my church, but, you know, I found out I didn't know anything about Pentecostal churches coming from a high church, a high liturgical church. I didn't know anything about Pentecostal churches, and I found out they were really cool. And I found out if I went to a white Baptist church, they didn't speak in tongues, but if I went to a black Baptist church, they were more Pentecostal than the Pentecostals. And I found out from Matt Parker, oh yeah, all the black churches, they just call themselves Baptist. You can get anything. You can get anything in that. And it was so amazing. I was water baptized by an all-white Pentecostal church. They were a storefront church in the inner city. And then they took us to a big black Baptist church, and all the white Pentecostals met with the black Baptists, and they baptized all of us hippies with hair down to our shoulder. It was so cool. It was so awesome. It was so wonderful. And they made us wear robes. You know, we had to wear choir robes to get water baptized. I was like, that's a new one on me. I brought my bathing suit, but I don't care. I'm just getting baptized. Hallelujah. This is the meaning of Pentecost. The Lord breaks down the barriers and makes us into one church that receives his power so that we might bear witness to him, that we might move in the miraculous, that we might make disciples, and that we might have our lives transformed into moral, righteous, justice-seeking lives. And then he just throws everybody together and says, look at my church. Isn't it awesome? So, Lord, you died for this. This is what you died for. I don't know what a lot of the brothers and sisters in Christ, my brothers and sisters in Christ, think you died for, but I believe you died for Pentecost, Lord. I believe you died to show us that you were the Lord of all human history. And it's not about people conforming to what we think or believe or like or our agenda, but conforming to you, Lord, and your agenda. So I thank you for the body. This is one body, the body of Jesus. It was a single body. Nobody else participated in the redemption. Jesus, Yeshua the Nazarene, the Messiah, It was a single body that was broken. That's all it was. Nobody else contributed to it. Nobody added to it. Nobody subtracted to it. It was one body. And that is why when you raise up a people, they're one body too. Just one body. Not white, black, or Latino, or male, or female, or young, or old, or Baptist, or Pentecostal, or Catholic, or Protestant. Just one body that serves Jesus. So we partake of this loaf, this bread. And the only way we get in is by the blood that you shed, Lord. So we consume your blood, your shed blood, the blood that was shared, and it cleanses us and prepares us to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's get started with Pentecost Part 2. And we may have a Pentecost Part 3 here. So, one of the key verses that helps us to frame our understanding of Pentecost, and we might as well go to Acts chapter 2. I think I'm gonna do the New King James this week. That was the Bible I chewed my teeth on. We started with the King James in the Jesus movement, but since we had people who murdered the English language and had maybe like fifth grade reading levels who were leading the body of Christ, and God used them mightily, it didn't matter. But nobody understood King James. So we actually went quite early to the New King James because it came out right around the time of the Jesus movement. And that's historically the translation I used for years. But I use different ones now, as you can obviously see. But New King James in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." What does it mean? Why is the expression, "when the day of Pentecost had fully come"? Had fully come implies a time of preparation. Well, that's because the feast of the Jews, the second of the three pilgrimage feasts that I alluded to very briefly in the communion message, three times a year, God's people went up to Jerusalem. Three times a year, they came not only just from all around Judea and Israel, but they came, the Jews had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire by that time. They all came up when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, to get the significance of that, go to Leviticus, first of all. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is talking about the different feasts of the Lord, and talks about the Sabbath, Passover and unleavened bread, the Feast of the First Fruit, the Feast of Weeks. And Feast of Weeks was one of the different terms that Pentecost was called. Pentecost is actually called a number of things in the Old Testament. And Alvarez goes into that, quoting some other authors, and I want to focus in on that so that we get the sense of what Pentecost meant. God sent his Spirit. From the New Covenant perspective, the church was born on Pentecost. The church was empowered on Pentecost. I tend to think the church was empowered on Pentecost. I tend to think that the church was born when Jesus rose from the dead, appeared in the upper room with the disciples, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit of God." See, there are several receptions of God's Spirit, even in the Gospel and Acts narrative. They received the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," after he was raised from the dead. And the interesting thing about that phrase, "breathed on them," remember the original scriptures were written in Hebrew, but around 250 BC, 250 years before the time of Christ, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. Because after the exile, remember what the exile did when Babylon came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the people of God to Babylon. The 10 northern tribes had already been taken into the Assyrian Empire. Not everybody went to Babylon. Jeremiah and others ended up in Egypt. That's the testimony. They left when they saw the Babylonian armies coming for that final destruction of Jerusalem, and they went to Egypt. Not everybody willingly. Jeremiah did not go willingly. I mean, Jeremiah is the prophet who got up and said, we're going to be exiled to Babylon. And everybody said he's a false prophet. Everybody said he's wrong. Everybody said he's crazy. God will deliver Jerusalem as he always had. And he was the only one that was right. So he was planning to go to Babylon, and they forcibly took him. A group, some of the final group that was remaining in Jerusalem before the destruction, picked up Jeremiah and took him to Egypt. I mean, that's adding insult to injury. I mean, the man already was denigrated by everyone who lived in the nation as a false prophet, and it turns out he was the only one who was telling the truth. Remember, God's kingdom is not a democracy. Well, so-and-so got the most votes. That's the choice of the people, and it must be right. Not necessarily. How about everybody in Judah versus one or two or three people? Guess who were right? One or two or three people. So he gets carried over to Egypt, and that begins what's known as the diaspora. The Jews start spreading out all over the Greek and the Roman Empire. And so they started speaking Greek, so the Old Testament got translated from Hebrew into Greek for all the Jewish believers that were in other nations that spoke Greek, and they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. Actually, by the time of the return from the exile, they don't even speak Hebrew anymore. 70 years in Babylon, and they're speaking Aramaic, which was the language of Babylonian Empire, and that's the language Jesus spoke. Jesus spoke Aramaic. So what's interesting is, now, here's the interesting thing. What was the Bible of the first apostles and disciples? It was the King James, right? No, it wasn't the King James. All right. Their Bible was not the Hebrew Bible. It was the Greek Bible, the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Bible that is mostly quoted in the New Testament. The New Testament is in Greek. When we quote the Old Testament, we quote the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, you remember the Hebrew scriptures, the Lord forms Adam from the dust, and the Lord raises this dust man up. That's what Adam means. It means dust man, man of dust. And he raises him up, and what does it say? He breathed into his face the breath of life. And when that phrase, he breathed into Adam, is translated in the Greek Septuagint, it's exactly what Jesus did when he breathed on them and he received the Holy Spirit. John is definitely equating Jesus is breathing on the disciples in the upper room with Yahweh breathing into the face of Adam. Adam is creation. The disciples are the new creation. Yahweh breathes into Adam at the start of creation, and Yahweh, through the person of his Son, breathes the Holy Spirit into the disciples. That's conversion. That's where the church begins, if you wish. There's a second coming of the Spirit that comes in Acts, which is the verse we quoted earlier. The verse we quoted from Acts 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. See, the Spirit is breathed in us when we are converted to the Lord. The Spirit comes upon us when we are baptized in the Spirit. And that Spirit that comes upon us, it isn't totally incorrect to say that's the birth of the church too. I mean, The church is birthed when Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, but then the global church that's going to take up Jesus' kingdom mission is, shall we say, rebirthed on Pentecost 50 days later. 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that was Passover. 50 days after Passover, you have Pentecost. Now, the basis for this, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, because the one difference between Pentecost and the other feasts is, well, let's read it in Leviticus 23:15. And you shall count. See, there was a counting. Oh, this is one day after the Passover. This is 2 days. This is 23 days. This is 27 days. This is 33 days. The counting implies a journey of preparation. Passover comes, tabernacle comes, and there's a preparation for tabernacles too, because tabernacles is part of this long, you know, feast that goes from the start of September and toward the end of September. But you counted the days between Passover and Pentecost. If Passover has to do with our being released from our sins, our being forgiven of our sins, our being set free from the bondage and enslavement of our sins, well, we prepare then for Pentecost, because Pentecost is to empower us. After we have been forgiven and all the aspects that forgiveness means, you understand forgiveness is more than just God pardoning your sin. That's part of it. But God not only pardons you of your sin when he forgives you, he breaks you free from the power of sin. The I'm forgiven, but I just live my life any way I want, that's not forgiveness. That's not new. That's not biblical forgiveness. I am forgiven, and God has broken the power of sin in me. Now you say, but don't we still struggle with sin? Of course we struggle with sin. But you don't struggle with sin because sin's power has been broken. You struggle with sin because of your own unbelief. You struggle with sin because you don't. Your mind has to be renewed in the ways of God. We have to be, see, we have to think about kind of once for all events. Do you understand that according to Hebrews and according to many other scriptures, we are forgiven of our sins in a single event. We are sanctified in a single event. You are forgiven. Past sins, present sins, future sins. And again, the Lord does not think the way we do. It's even more radical than that. It's not you were forgiven because you gave your heart to Jesus, like February 3rd, 1970, my anniversary date. You were forgiven of your sins when Jesus died and was raised from the dead. You were forgiven of all your sins in 30 AD. Do you understand that? And if you don't understand it, just believe it. And you were sanctified when Jesus rose, ascended to heaven, and brought his blood into the real Holy of Holies, in the real temple in heaven, and purged, the high priest purged Israel of her uncleanness once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So you were sanctified completely, totally in 30 A.D., oh, plus 40 days. You were sanctified. And see, our religion, our faith, our Christianity revolves around this issue of sacred time, the sanctification of time. I'm going to give you a quote that Alvarez does. He quotes Abraham Heschel, the great modern Jewish expositor of the Old Testament, and he had a work called The Sabbath, and I'm going to quote him. But see, we have a religion that revolves around sacred time, and sacred time is God's time, not our time. And what it means is that even though we live in a past, present, and future, and we have a beginning and we have an end, we're created beings, the Lord does not live in past, present, and future. He dwells in eternity, whatever that means. And I've seen competing understanding. I say that eternity, my understanding was it's past, present, and future all coming together at once. Others have said, no, it's just timelessness. There is no time in past, present, and future. And others say, no, but there has to be time in even in eternity for time to have a legitimacy in human life. None of that matters, which one's right, if anyone is right. It just means God does not think about time the way we think about time. And so time for us is about a faith event. Time isn't that like, yeah, I'm getting sanctified. And I know people say that, and they're it's okay to say that with you. I'm getting sanctified. Meaning that I'm working my sanctification out in human time. That's okay to say, but that's not theologically correct. You have been sanctified, and your faith transports you, if you will, into God's reality, and you draw on that. When the devil condemns me, I'm like, I'm sorry, you can't condemn me. I am saved. I am saved, past tense. I am sanctified, past tense. I'm glorified, past tense. So I don't know what problem you have with me. Take it up with God. And that's what frees us from condemnation. That's what frees us from guilt. That's what frees us from fear. And condemnation, guilt, and fear are pressures designed to influence us away from the culture of the kingdom. This is what Mark Palladino talked on yesterday. Mark Palladino says, listen, we are influenced by our culture. We're pressured by our culture. Our culture has all kinds of values. It has all kinds of truths. It has all kinds of realities, and it pressures us. And he was quoting, he wasn't quoting, but he was alluding to Romans 12 that says, don't let the world press you into its mold. Be not conformed by the world means the world is going to try to press you into its mold. But he said, but there is a kingdom culture. There's the culture of the Holy Spirit. There's Jesus's culture. There's the culture of the gospel. And as long as we live in that culture, it will mold us to look like sons and daughters of God. He said, and I'm saying this to all you out there, here's the problem with the church. We don't submit to the culture of the Lord. We submit to the world's culture. And he said this, to the degree that you don't submit to the Lord's culture, oh, there's somebody out there ready, willing, and able to enculturate you into their culture. And see, that's the battle we fight. The battle we fight as Christians is this right here, the brain. And whether it's trauma that affects our brain, or it's addiction that affects our brain, or it's mental illness that affects our brain, or it's just our own stubbornness that affects our brain. You know, people want to talk about, you know, and rightfully so, we emphasize this is what your brain looks like normal, and this is what your brain looks like on drugs, you know, and they're frying the egg in that commercial. And then when we saw True North to Freedom, they came here and they actually showed us slides of a normal brain versus a brain that's been traumatized. Mentally ill brains look different because there is an organic, biological origination to anything. But hey, listen to me. I'm none of those things. Well, some might say I'm mentally ill. I mean, I understand that. Not mentally ill. Came from a mentally ill family. Why am I not mentally ill if I came from a mentally ill family? Jesus. I'm I had to learn over the years to encourage people to go to counseling, encourage people to get cognitive therapy, encourage people to go to rehab. But see, I came out of the Jesus movement, and if you needed something, you just said, God, would you do this? I told you the joke that you see in the movie Jesus Revolution. It was, that was one of the, normal miracles. You lay hands on a car that won't start, and you say, start in the name of Jesus, and the car would start in the name of Jesus. We had, it was just a common miracle. Somebody was out of gas, and we say, well, there's a gas station about a couple miles down the road. Well, I'm out of gas here, and could somebody, you know, does somebody have a container to go get that? Oh, we go, oh, let's just pray. Father God, start this car in the name of Jesus. Car would start up. They'd go to the gas station and fill up gas. That was just like normal for us. It's dumb, but it was normal. It was just the Lord's way of showing us that he was up there with us. So I always just say, Lord, heal me from this, heal me from that, heal me from this. Take care of this, take care of that. And people would say, well, what counselor did you go to? Jesus is my counselor. What rehab center did you go to? The School of Christ. How long did this take? Well, it took a while till I realized I needed healing from it. But once I needed healing from it, I asked the Lord and he healed me. But God doesn't work that way with everybody. And I had a pastor who, on the other hand, would say, Oz, you know you're struggling with anger. What kind of foods are you eating? And I go, what kind of foods am I eating? He said, I want you to start writing down the foods you eat. When you have an attack of anger, I want you to write down the foods. Well, hi there, baby. Yeah. Tree of life. She goes, tree. And she's right. She's saying, see, Pastor Oz, tree of life. Tree of life. And he would ask me to write down when I'd have these, because I would just have these outbursts of anger. They would just come and they would go. They would come and they would go. I started writing down what I was eating, and there was a pattern. My anger outbursts were an allergic reaction to specific foods. And so I said, okay, Pastor Bruce Todd knows something. It's not just always about going to Jesus, but we can get help, practical help. So I am not knocking. You get whole the way you get whole. There are people I have counseled over and over and over again. You need to go and get counseling for trauma. Okay, Pastor Oz. Well, I hope you listen. All right, back to this. Any rate, I don't even know how I got off on this. Mark Palladino was right, talking about the influence of culture. To the degree that we do not allow kingdom culture, Christian culture to influence us, there's somebody out there ready to take over and enculturate us against the kingdom, Christians. So he was talking about, he said the real meaning of the strongholds that Paul was warring against in 2 Corinthians 10 was strongholds from the world that make their way into the church. Strategies. And basically the one that is so obvious right now is politics. The political culture has taken over the church, and it is not of God. It is of the Antichrist. Both parties are of the Antichrist. Both parties are demonic. Which means when you go to vote, you're going to be voting for one demon or another. And we still vote according to our conscience. But we need to understand. In other words, we're always choosing between the lesser of two evils. We're always choosing between the lesser of two evils. There is my choice. And I'm not saying my choice is everybody else. I say, Lord, look, if this one gets elected, we're in trouble. And if this one gets elected, we're in trouble. So bring the trouble on, Lord, and use that trouble to get your church away from the deceptive anti-Christ culture of American politics and get us back into the kingdom. See, there are people who have a kingdom theology, and they know how to vote. And you know how they know how to vote? Whatever they vote for is right. I've been demonized because, well, you didn't vote for this one, so you're that. And I want to say, I didn't vote for either of them. Well, what does that make me then? And they're kind of like, I don't know. It means that for me, And I'm not saying for everybody else. I'm voting my conscience. My conscience says, in good conscience, I cannot vote for this demoniac or that demoniac. I can't do it. I can't vote for it. I'm not saying that's true for anybody. That's my conscience. There is no Bible verse. Romans 14, guys, if there's no Bible verse that covers a situation, follow your conscience. That's what Romans 14 says. And don't say that what your conscience told you to do is the same as what somebody else's conscience told them to do. There is no Bible verse that says vote Republican. There is no Bible verse that says vote Democrat. There's no Bible verse to say, support the Detroit Lions or support America's team, the Dallas Cowboys. There's no verse. There is no verse. So I choose to vote according to my conscience, the way the Holy Spirit leads. And see, when the church takes matters of conscience, things that there is no Bible verse that states you must do this, and you make that into an absolute, according to Romans 14, you're walking in sin. And Paul says, how dare you judge your brother and sister over matters of conscience? How dare you do that? But the fracturing of Christianity, and most of the fracturing of Christianity, has come over things that the Bible does not specify. Oh, I'm loving to get people mad right now. So I'm going to get people. This is mainly people who are listening to me out there. Most of you are like, he goes on and on. You guys give me a free pass. But this divide over Calvinism and Arminianism, there's no Bible verse that says Calvinism versus Arminianism or Arminianism against Calvinism. And both Calvinists and Arminians will come close to murdering me over that statement. I'm a heretic. The Armenians have it's funny, the Armenians have more grace than the Calvinists, if you catch that one, if you understand theology. The Armenians have more grace than Calvinists about me talking against them. The Calvinists will call me a heretic for what I just said. The Armenians will say, that's just, he's okay. He's doing all right. The Bible says we're to believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say we believe in a Calvinistic view of salvation or an Arminian. Oh, well, I infer all these things from Scripture. Well, inference is a work of your conscience. If you want to be a Calvinist, God bless you, my Calvinist brother and sister in Christ. If you want to be an Arminian, God bless you. And here's the other one that I don't like. When there's somebody out there who'll say, well, that Calvinist is a heretic. Well, he's not a heretic. Well, the Calvinists call me a heretic. Well, let them call you a heretic. Don't call them a heretic. Draw a circle around them and be unified with them in spite of their Calvinism. So there's a kingdom culture, and we are working toward that kingdom culture. Now, back to this verse. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What does that mean? Well, here's what Leviticus 23:15 says. And you shall count. See, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they had to count the days between the end of Passover and Pentecost. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. That's 49 days. Count 50 days on the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Counting was part of that feast. It's primarily that feast. It's the Pentecost means the Feast of 50 Days. Now, 50 holds great significance in Scripture. What happened every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. And so in the year of Jubilee, slavery is canceled. Debts are forgiven completely. And if somebody sold their family land to somebody else, after 50 years, it went back to that family. That's God's economics. Can you imagine having that kind of economics in America right now? Well, all our property would go back to the indigenous people, to the First Nations, because they're the owners. It would go back to them. They'd own the land, and then we'd have to serve them. And we'd have to serve them in terms of their hopeful graciousness, that they would allow us to live on the land that belonged to them. But that's kingdom economics. That's the way God did things. And the reason he did it that way is he said, you don't own the land, I own the land. And see, the giving back wasn't even an affirmation of families owning the land, and things would go back to the original families, which shows God cares lots about families and original ownership. No, it was way deeper than that. It was, I own the land, and I do with it what I want. Always remember that. I own the land. So the land is returned. Debts are canceled. If you owed somebody, you know, most slavery was indentured servitude. It's really interesting because it says people who work for their living are slaves. It was the way you worked off debt. You didn't have enough money. You had a bad year in the crops. You didn't get the crops because, remember, money was crops. You borrowed seed, and then when you borrowed the seed from the seed owner, you paid that seed owner back with crops. That's how money worked back then. That was the rate of exchange. And so if you had a bad year and you owed that person money, and sometimes, you know, people lost their entire harvest, and not only did they owe people money, but they had no money. They had nothing to feed their own families. So they basically turned the ownership of their land over to someone wealthy who could handle that and help them with what they needed, and they would give their land for 7 years to that landowner to pay back. And so they would harvest for themselves and their family, and they'd give 1/7 of the land back for 7 straight years of their harvest, and that's how they'd pay it off. And then at the end they weren't servants anymore. But in a Jubilee year, if somebody still owed you 3 years, debt was canceled. If somebody owed you 5 years, debt was canceled. If somebody owed you 6 years, debt was canceled. The interesting thing was, and the Lord looked at down at this and says, well, I know there are going to be people who maybe, you know, you're 2 years away from the Jubilee year, and somebody borrows 7 years off from you, and you say, I'm not loaning that to you because I'm only getting 2 years back. And the Lord would say, no, you can't do that. You have to loan your brothers and sisters food to keep them alive. Debt was canceled. Slavery ended. Land reverted to the owners. So this whole idea, this Feast of the 50 Days, which is the first of at least three names that we want to look at for Pentecost, the Feast of the 50 Years, also had to do with this freedom and this liberation. We're free. The Holy Spirit comes to set us free. Now, while we're talking about this whole idea of sacred time, I said I'm going to quote Abraham Heschel. This is powerful stuff, too. This is really powerful. This is where Yahweh differed from all the other gods of the ancient Near East. There are all kinds. I love, all religions are the same. No, they are not. All religions are different. They have their own traditions, their own laws. So I always find it very interesting when the religion of Yahweh is different from the religions of the gods that surrounded Yahweh. While the gods of other peoples were always associated with places and things, here's this place where this god lives. Here are these things that you do when you worship this god. The God of Israel was the God not of places or things, but of events. It's what he did. He was the redeemer from slavery. He was the revealer of the Torah, of the law. He was the God who manifested himself in events of history rather than things or places. What does Yahweh mean in Hebrew? I am the God who makes things happen. If all you believe in is a Jesus who you tell the stories and you get the right Bible doctrines and you form liturgy correctly, you are not believing in the God of Scripture. Our God does things. He transforms, he heals, he saves, he delivers. He's not located in any place. He's not located in Jerusalem anymore. He's not located with a certain form of worship. He's located everywhere where he is doing things because he's Yahweh. I am the God who makes things happen. Thus, the faith. See, things and places are embodiments. Okay? Here's a place. Here's a thing. They're embodiments. But he, because he doesn't do things that way and he doesn't have sacred places, he is an unembodied, unimaginable God. He's not rooted in anything we see or think of or imagine. He's the God who always goes one step beyond what we do. And church, this is the power of Pentecost. He empowers us to understand that he is the God who will go above and beyond what we hope or think. He is an unembodied God. He doesn't do things the way human beings do or the way we expect things to do. I'm always looking, okay, this is what's the most unexpected thing that can happen here? And the Lord always says, the thing you can't think of, so don't even try thinking about it, but just expect the unexpected. Thank you, Jesus. Judaism, because Heschel was a Jew, is a religion of time aiming at the sanctification of time. Sacred time. And I'm going to quote Alvarez at this point, and I'm just going to go briefly through two more things and we'll stop. This notion of the sanctification of time, especially during periods of uncertainty, such as pandemic fatigue, financial stress, religious apathy, relational struggles, can be found in the counting of days to Pentecost. Counting is preparing for God to move in inexplicable, unimaginable ways in our life. That's when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Do we live in that kind of a culture, an expectation that God is always going to pull a rabbit out of the hat? Do we live in that? Do we live in that expectation? You remember the testimony of our sister Janet Spiegel, who went home to be with the Lord? In the same weekend, her husband died in an accident in the factory. That was on a Friday night, Saturday morning. And then Monday morning, she got a letter in the mail saying her house was being seized and taken away from her, and completely unexpectedly, because she had worked with either a crooked or an incompetent lawyer. She and her husband had worked with a crooked and or incompetent lawyer to work things out for financing their house, and he didn't do it right, or he just pocketed the money. And so there's our sister Janet. And we said, I got up, and those were the words I used, let's pray for Janet. I don't know what rabbit God is going to pull out of his hat this time, but Lord, do it. And within a short time, he did it. He did it. I had recently, there was a couple that started coming to our church from one of my old friends' churches from years ago, and he had closed down his church. They shut it down. They disincorporated. It was several years before. And this brother was an elder in his church, and they started coming to the church. And what you do is you keep an escrow account. When you dissolve a corporation, you keep an escrow account. And you keep, you know, X amount of money in that escrow account just that in the event, in the dissolution of the corporation, you have unexpected costs. Well, the corporation had, it 7 years earlier or thereabouts, it might have been longer, had disincorporated. And my friend, my pastor friend, said to this elder of his, former elder of his, who was going to our church at the time, well, what we got this extra money here doing, what should we do it? And he said, you're going to Oz's church. And I went, why don't we just give it to Oz's church? And while I was sitting there, and that was when we had the captain from the police department in Warren. I know everybody says, the Warren cops are horrible. They're not all horrible, okay. But they had brought in some bikes. They had bikes that were used in a movie that was filmed here. They had a scene where a bunch of kids were on a bike chasing the robber or something. They brought all the bikes. This was Christmas. And they brought the bikes here, and we were giving out the bikes. We were giving out the bikes. And I'm talking to this captain, and people are coming from the neighborhood getting the bikes. And the captain just, we're talking about it. And I'm of course, telling him about Jesus. And Jesus, well, I was raised, you know, in a church. I don't really know that Jesus is that real. It's a nice idea, and I support all that. And I'm sitting there talking to him, having this discussion. And Louise comes and says, Pastor Oz, I need to see you. I'm like, yeah, just a second, Louise. I'm talking to the captain. Pastor Oz, no, I need to see you now. But I need to see you now. She had just gone to the mailbox, and there was the check for Lord of the Harvest. That check purchased Janet's house outright. What rabbit is the Lord going to pull out of the hat? See, we live with a God of the unexpected. And of course, I turned to him and told him what happened, and he was running around the church. You know the story. It's a Christmas miracle. It's a Christmas miracle. He's running around the church telling everybody, I just witnessed a miracle. Well, you were just telling me about how you didn't really believe in Jesus. But you see, our God is the God who is associated with events. He does things all the time. And I would be lying to you if I said when people get in big trouble with life that I'm not expecting Jesus to pull a rabbit out of a hat. That's my faith. That's my hope in the living God. The second title is that this feast was also called the Feast of the First Fruits. So it was called the Feast of the 50 Days. It was called also, secondly, the Feast of the First Fruits. Well, what did that mean? It was the relationship between Passover and Pentecost. We're still there at 23:15, aren't we? 23:15 and 16 in Leviticus. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. At the Passover, the first sheaf of grain was cut. That's how they connected Passover with the moon, the lunar cycle, because Israel's calendar was a lunar calendar. It was not a solar. They had 28 days to every month, and that's the it takes 28 days for the moon to go through its cycle. And so it would follow the moon from the partial moon to the, you know, the going from the partial moon to the full moon to the gibbous moon and all that. They would follow it. That's how they would time things. So when they saw the first sheaf coming in the fall, all the crops were planted. Okay? You had your barley, you had your wheat, and you had your five precious fruits. You know, I think it's Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, talks about the Deuteronomy 8, verse 8. I think he mentions something about that in here. There were the prescribed fruits. There were seven products mentioned in Deuteronomy 8, 8 that were, you don't have to turn to it, that were, unless you want to, because I'm going to go back to 23 of Leviticus. But wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and honey were all planted. Barley was the first thing to grow. Wheat was the second thing to grow, and then those other five fruits would come to maturity. And that's how you had your three feasts. Passover was the barley harvest. The wheat harvest was Pentecost, and the harvest of all those first fruits, more of the first fruits, was tabernacles. Now, Passover was the barley harvest. The barley harvest was already ripe, but you would watch for the first wheat coming forth from the ground, and you would cut it down because that was Passover, and you would wave that sheaf of wheat before the Lord. Remember, Passover is about forgiveness. It's Jesus is the start. Jesus is our Passover wave sheaf. Jesus is the first fruit, but that first fruit promised more fruit that would come, and it would come 50 days later when the whole wheat harvest would be harvested at Pentecost. And look what's happened. So you wave a sheaf of grain before the Lord, but what happens at Pentecost? Count 50 days, verse 16, after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. No leaven in the wheat sheaf on Passover, but you bake that wheat into bread. And you wave the bread with leaven in it to the Lord on Pentecost. Look at the picture here. We start with being forgiven. We start with being set free. But then it's the first fruit that empowers us for service. And then what are we going to see? What else was Pentecost called? It was called the Feast of the Harvest. And it reminded us that after we're forgiven and after we're empowered, then the Lord sends us out into the harvest to bring forth the nations. And see, the festival cycle is a picture of discipleship. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Thank you, Lord, for empowering me. Well, why does God forgive us and empower us? So I can make my life good? No. You're empowered to bring in the harvest. And that's the third thing. That's the third thing that, the third title that Pentecost was called. The Feast of the 50 Days, we prepare. The Feast of the First Fruits. We recognize that Jesus is the first fruit and we are now empowered. And finally, we go out to meet the harvest. And I'm going to just quote a very relevant verse, and we'll probably call it a day here. A very relevant verse, the Feast of the Harvest. It's from Matthew 9, 36 through 38. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's the name of our church. The name of our church, we name this church, as we sought and we prayed, we sought the Lord, and me and my wife did come up with the verse from here, and really she was the reason why we're named Lord of the Harvest. We are a congregation forgiven, and we will constantly remind each other the forgiveness. And see, when we don't forgive each other, the Lord says, I don't forgive you. Not because he's saying, if you don't forgive, I'm going to punish you by not forgiving you. He says, if you don't forgive, you're not even in the kingdom. Forgiveness gives us, it, when we truly experience Jesus' forgiveness, when we truly experience Jesus' forgiveness, we forgive. It's a byproduct. It's not a commandment. It's a byproduct. So when we are not forgiving each other, we are not walking in God's Spirit. We got to get back into God's Spirit and begin to forgive. But we're not just forgiven, we're empowered. And we're going to take time for some empowerment at the end of the service in a few minutes. But why are we empowered? Not so that we possess power ourselves and I can be the boss of you and I can control you. See, human power, economic human power, human political power, human military power, human scientific power, human education power. What do human beings do with power? They use it to control people. And so Christians, allowing that culture of the world, they get power, and then they, because they're not being discipled according to kingdom discipleship, they take that power and they use it to control people. Husbands controlling wives, wives controlling husbands, political leaders using fear to control people, people with money using it to control people who don't have money but want money. We control. We seek to control. But we get power, the Lord says, to go serve. And how do we serve? By bringing the gospel. I'm going to close with Alvarez's, and then we're going to pray. Imagine this scene in the Gospels of both Matthew and Luke. Jesus looks out into the multitude and is moved with compassion toward them. He tells his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest might send out laborers. I've always asked myself why Jesus didn't tell his disciples they were laborers. Why didn't he say, you're laborers? Why did he say, pray for laborers? Why didn't he tell them that to go and reap this harvest now? The answer is the disciples had not yet been filled with power. See, being filled with power is part of our discipleship, brethren. We need to understand God gives us power. Why don't I have the power to do these things that the power is given me for? Maybe because I'm misusing the power. See, I don't like to blame. I mean, people, Christians do one of two things. They blame everyone and everybody else. Oh, it's the world. The world's stopping us from doing these things. How can the world stop us from doing anything? That's ridiculous. Oh, it's the other error that Christians get into is fantasy. Oh, no, we really are walking in power. Watch how many people I shove down at the altar here. Just as those in the natural realm, the natural world, had to wait 50 days for the harvest to completely come in, so the disciples had to wait 50 days, not only for the things they had seen and experienced to take root and produce fruit within them, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are times when the Lord has us wait. Waiting is not a bad thing. Those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. Just wait. If the answer hasn't come, wait till tomorrow. Wait till the day after. Wait till the year after. It's coming. That's the sacred time we dwell in. He's promised he will fulfill it. That's another aspect. So here's what we're going to do. For those of you who need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, for those of you who need to just have Jesus come into your life, for those of you who need the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's the answer to both of those. For those of you who need the Holy Spirit, come on up. We can come up. I was going back and forth. Should we just rise and do a corporate thing, or shall we come up? Those who wish to be empowered by the Lord for anything. If you're struggling with something in your life, come on forth. If you're struggling with sanctification, come on forth. For those who wish to be empowered, I want you to come forth. And we'll get some of the leaders of the church to come on and lay hands on the people, but I'm going to pray corporately. I'm going to pray for the outpouring, and then those who want to pray for somebody else, you lay hands on somebody, and you be the representative of the Lord. Let's look to the Lord. Let's turn to the Lord. Remember, it's about faith. Do we believe? Do we believe? Lord God, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Lord, release the power of your Holy Spirit. There are those who are coming forth, and they want to be empowered, and they want to be filled, and they want you, Lord God, to breathe on them, Lord God. They want power for moral living, Lord God. They want power to make disciples. They want power to be made disciples, Father. They want power. Release your power, Father, in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus. Do it now, Lord, and we're going to trust in you, Father, in Jesus' holy and precious name, Father.